Deuteronomy 29, verses 16 through 29. The Word of the Lord. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it came to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of this law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, whereof hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of the land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This passage brings before us in a very vivid way that idols will destroy a people, but God will save you and bless you if you put him first place. I don't think, even in a country like America, which still has quite a lot of church influence in many ways, I don't think we are aware, in the way we normally think, and the media and even the people you see, that the most important thing about our life is what we think of God and what God is to us. And that is what this passage brings out. That the most significant thing about your life is that you never put anything in front of God in your mind and in your affections. Then your actions will follow from that. They'll be right actions that God can bless. To put something in front of God is to engage in a certain kind of idolatry, which finally winds up wrecking havoc on the life that is given over to it. You know how in the Ten Commandments, the first few commandments start with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. and in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gives us, the first few petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Ten Commandments start with God. The Lord's Prayer starts with God. And so, this passage in a very concrete way shows us that our only hope is to be like the Ten Commandments, like the Lord's Prayer, by grace of the Holy Spirit in us, that God will be first. And if that's the case, we and our children will dwell safely all through the future. There are two points in this passage today. First, the certainty of divine curses upon idolatry. That's verses 16 to 21. Second point, the verdict of history against nations that God had to bring down in His wrath. That's verses 22 to 29. First, the certainty of divine curses upon idolatry. Verses 16 to 21. And God is saying to His people, I want you to think about this way of action and its consequences. But in general, people don't like to think about things like that. Makes you think of Scarlett O'Hara. I will think about that tomorrow at the end of the picture. Or it makes you think about children, we'd see the cartoons of the ostrich. You know how it was, the ostrich would stick his head in the sand on this beach where they're getting ready to test a new atomic bomb. Unpleasant thought, so the ostrich pretends it's not there and sticks his head in the sand, and a few yards down the beach they're going to explode this terrible bomb. That's what we've seen in the churches. Many of them. All too many of them. Like the heroine of Gone with the Wind at the end of it, and like the proverbial ostrich. People say, because God is love, He will never curse evil. God does not ever put wrath on anybody because He's love. So we won't think about the wrath of God. Well, you can do that if you want to, but you'll pay a high price, as did the proverbial ostrich. Now, in these verses 16 to 21, we find three truths. We'll run through them briefly. First, how easy it is to see idols, verses 16 and 17. Secondly, how hard it is to see one's own heart, as it really is, verse 19. And third, how certain is the execution of the wrath of a holy God, verses 20 to 21. First, how easy it is to see the idols in our culture. Idols are the things that God hates the most because they've come between Him and the affections of His people. Idols are the very sins that are the most destructive to the human soul. People are worried about catching AIDS, rightly so. But very few are worried about what idolatry will do to them, which in actual fact is far worse. In verse 16 and verse 17, we learn that the Egyptian culture had been absolutely chock full of idols. You know, God's people had been in Egypt for hundreds of years and came out under Moses 40 years earlier. But in Egypt, the River Nile crocodiles, snakes, jackals, dogs, and particularly King Pharaoh were all considered some kind of a god. And people worshipped them as gods, which means their idols. In other words, the Egyptian culture did what Paul denounces in Romans chapter 1, which I'm going to turn up and turn with me if you want to. Romans 1, what they did, and all idolatrous cultures do it in different forms, is to take an aspect of the created order, something less than God, and put it in the place of God. As for instance, Romans 1:23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. To give oneself over to any kind of idol, in Egypt it was a statue or it was these animals or sometimes politicians. In India it's various kind of animals, cows and statues. In our Western world, it is something in the mind. Idols of either of nature. You make nature a god, or history god, or evolution god, or politics god. How many do that? Or maybe money, or sex, or power. Those become idols, just as destructive as the ancient crocodile or the Buddha. When you do that, something bad happens to the people that follow the idols. Their moral character becomes profoundly degraded. Romans 1:24 speaks of that. Turn back to it. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now every culture, ancient Egypt, Rome, modern America, and so forth, has its own form of highly visible idols that you can see. You can't live in a culture, in a country, without being aware that here are the idols that might be attracting your mind or your affections. Herbert Schlossberg, a number of years ago, wrote a book, Idols for Destruction. It was later republished with a foreword by Chuck Colson. And it's about the kind of idols we worship in America, which are sort of intellectual or political or nature, evolution, that sort of thing. And he chose the title of his book, Idols for Destruction, from a verse in Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. Hosea 8, 4 says about the people of northern Israel, they chose them idols to their own destruction. Now what's that saying? Once a people gives its heart to idols in the place of God, they're going to be destroyed. It's their choice. What do you think makes idols, and you know, it's different things in different centuries, different cultures. What makes idols so attractive to people? I believe it's this. They do not demand moral holiness. They do not demand splitting with your sins in order to follow the character of God. They let you go on the way you are and maybe give you some kind of little thrill or help. But they don't ask you under any condition to change your life. And that gets a big following. So it's easy to see idols, first point here. The second point in verse 19, it is very hard to see one's own heart. By that, I don't mean obviously physically, but I mean intellectually and spiritually. It is hard to figure out sometimes what we're really like. Verse 19 shows the self-deception of people, particularly those brought up in the faith, which is most people in America and Britain. Verse 18 says, some of them, and this was best referring to the Israelites on the verge of going into the Promised Land, Moses said some of them had turned away in their affections from God. Put something in God's place. Then in verse 19 he says, and here's where it's so hard to figure ourselves out. They bless themselves in their own hearts. They have replaced God with something else. God is no longer first. They're no longer willing to split with their favorite sins. They want God to prop them up in self-centered, self-serving ways. They bless themselves, though, because of their fine religious background. In that case, they were from generations of Israelites. In our case, we may be from generations of Presbyterians, Baptists, or whatever. But if they could have honestly looked into their own heart, if they'd had the nerve to do it, they would have seen that they were replacing God with the idols of their culture. Maybe those of Egypt, maybe those in Canaan land, maybe the things that appeal to American and European culture. And the first thing that happens when you replace God with an idol is this. You no longer accept His Word for what it says. You change His Word so you don't have to change your life. And particularly, the surest sign that a church has turned its back on God and replaced Him with some aspect of the created order, with the culture, with politics or whatever, they will say, the Bible cannot mean what it says when it alleges that God is going to judge people for sin. Our God is not like that. The wrath of God will not fall on sinners. And they tell themselves that, and that's a self-deception. What a disaster self-deception. In verse 19, one could do a whole psychological study on it. It'd be interesting. And people that have turned their back on the real God, replaced Him with something less, literally feel good about themselves. I feel pretty good about myself, is the saying. And they don't know. It's almost like they're on a spider web from falling into the endless fires. They believe, no matter what, they got the excellent background, the culture, and so forth. At the end, everything is going to be fine. It's no proverb says this in Hebrew. I'll translate it literally into English. Before all keepings, keep thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. I think the Authorized Version says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What's going on in the heart determines whether you're going to have eternal life or you'll go and be separated from God. It's not what gives the value. What gives the value is the death of Christ that you receive in your heart. But what's going on in here, it's very important we discern what it's like between us and God, whether we've replaced Him with something else. Before all keepings, says it in Hebrew, keep thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And verse 19 of Deuteronomy 29 says, it is hard to do. The first person we will deceive is ourself when it comes to feeling good spiritually and even denying the written word in order to do so. Second, or third, how certain is the execution of the wrath of a holy God against the sin of idolatry? Verses 20 and 21. How certain is His execution of wrath against idolatry that is finally unrepented of? I believe if people get engaged in idolatry and they're not too far gone and they repent, God will forgive them. I certainly believe that. I know He will. But if they don't repent, eternal disaster is sure to follow. People don't like to accept that. I have a friend, he's a layman businessman, a very interesting person, known him a long time, lives in California. He said to me a number of years ago, he was speaking of Southern California, but it'd be true, as far as I know, in South Carolina, I reckon. He said, whenever you go to a funeral, everybody becomes a universalist. No minister ever hints that a soul could be lost and in hell for not receiving Jesus. He said whatever denomination he went to of a funeral, in every case, the minister, whether it was evangelical, moderate, or liberal, was functionally a universalist. So what's that saying? God will not judge anybody, really. And we deceive ourselves and go on. What a price to be paid. In actual fact, in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 29, it says that if somebody keeps on in idolatry and refuses to repent, verse 20, the first clause says, the Lord will not spare him. That's different from what many of the preachers are saying and the theologians. It says, God says through Moses, the Lord will not spare him. If it ever came a split between what God says and the preachers say, I'm going with God as best I can understand it. Turn back to Romans. I think Romans 1 and 2 are very much an exposition of Deuteronomy 29 and 30, and we'll come back to that next week a little more. And I'll show you. But anyway, in Romans 2, verses 6 to 9, Paul is saying, "What the real God, not the idol God, that the modernists or even the evangelicals have made to keep them from having to face their sins and be honest about their sinful heart and get right and carry on the way they're doing. But the real God, verse 6 of Romans 2, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will render indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." That's the real God. That's the one you and I are going to face at the last. Not the God of the whoever. There's a terrible expression used in Romans chapter 1. I want you to look at it with me. Three times in verse 24, 26, and 28. This frightening expression. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. God gave them up. Verse 24. Then look in 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The worst thing that can happen to you in this earthly life is for God to give you up. The worst thing that can happen to a denomination is for God to give it up. Does He ever do it? Obviously He does. Deuteronomy 29 talks about it. Romans 1 and 2 talk about it in many another place. I don't like to bring things up like this, but public knowledge, it was in the papers this week, a particular mainline denomination, the Judicatory in North Carolina, voted this past week that it was fine for a practicing homosexual to be ordained a minister. It's not just somebody that had a problem was staying chaste. I mean, you could have a fair discussion on that. That's a different matter. But if somebody's actually practicing open homosexuality, this church judicatory said, he or she can be ordained. And some were threatening to leave, and others said, well, we don't agree with it, but let's stay friends. And then it said the members of that judicatory, the elders, show that everything was all right. Everybody held hands and sang, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, and says, fine. We're back to Deuteronomy 29:19. Not looking at their own heart, openly disobeying what the clear Word of God says, but everything's fine because you sing, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. You know what that means? God has given up that church. God has given it up, given it over to a reprobate mind. That's what it means. That's how awful it is. And I could give other illustrations. You could almost use it politically and say that I don't know if things will go this way, but some are fearful that the government policy may change to where those who work hard and earn are punished. And those who do not work and are lazy and improvident are rewarded. I don't know if that will totally happen. I can't say. But if it does, it will mean God has given over this political process to apostate thinking. It's very serious when people have been in idolatry for such a long time and refuse to repent that God gives them up. God gives them over. You might say, God's... that's not my view of God. It may not be. Obviously, that particular judicatory in North Carolina, it wouldn't be their view of God. What does the Bible say? If I am not mistaken, America and most of the rest of the world, which pretty much in the boat we're in, we are just on the verge of what it means for God to give us up as a culture because of our long persisted idolatry and refusing to look at who He is and change our life with His help. The modernist idea, which is held by a lot more evangelicals than you would ever think, that God never punishes anybody when it comes down to it. He doesn't punish anybody for sin. But you know what? Just wait a little bit. I think that modernist idea is going to lose credibility and be harder to maintain because of the judgments we shall see all around us. Be much harder to say everything is nice, lovely, and dandy, no matter what. That's not going to be possible to say. Maybe already isn't. All right, the second major point of the sermon is the verdict of history against nations that God had to bring down. That's verses 22 to 29. Keep to the point, the two truths I want you to see out of this. More, but just two. First, what history teaches us, and secondly, what God hides from us. What history shows us, first, and second, what God hides from our eyes. Those two things. First, what history teaches anybody willing to learn. That's verses 22 to 28. A common sense survey of history shows that the long centuries are strewn with the wreckage of nations and churches that turned away from God and His written word to addict themselves to popular idols. Sodom and Gomorrah are the most famous in verse 23. But Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome, and long before that, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom. They're all in the trash heap of history except for the remnant from the southern kingdom. God brought them back. But the rest are gone. Now, I don't know, and I want to be careful not to predict how near America and Europe may be to the rubbish heap of history. I don't know that. What I can say for certain is this. We in the Western world are subject to exactly the same holy moral forces that eventually brought down all these others. Assyria, Babylon, Rome, and the rest. God brought them down after having given them many, many, many opportunities to hear His prophets and to repent, and they refused to do it. And down they came. I wonder sometimes, I'm looking around, figuratively speaking, if America might be in about the same place that the northern kingdom of Israel was in the lifetime of the prophet Hosea in the 8th century B.C. I can't be sure of that, but this verse has been coming to my mind as I was preparing for this message. Hosea chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 and then 6 to 10, Hosea 7. And they consider not in their hearts, he deceived their hearts, that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness. The political process praises sinful activities. It is wonderful. The media loves it. And then verses 6 to 10. for they have made ready their heart like an oven. Whiles they lie in wait, the baker sleepeth all the night, in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. And then, verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength. Immigrants, foreigners, outsiders, don't get your best stuff. And he knows it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knows it not. Isn't that interesting? If distinguished man, everything just went his way. He's taken up pretty well with his own strength and attractiveness and abilities, and he doesn't realize how he's aging. Doesn't look in the mirror very much, and the gray hairs are coming. But he should have seen if he'd been in touch with his heart before God. Has America seen its gray hairs all over it? Maybe the 40% crash in the stock market will become a mirror in which we can see our gray hairs. The signs of our moral and economic decay. The verdict of history is clear. Countries that replace the triune God with idols, whatever kind of idol, they will, if they don't repent, they will be crushed by the judgments of God whom they have forsaken. And, says this passage, they will not be spoken of well by generations to come. People like to leave a memorial, a tombstone, a building named in their honor at a university or an institution. Fine. But all that we were involved in will be so devastated by the judgments of God if we don't repent that we will not be well thought of in 5 centuries, 2 centuries, 3 centuries, assuming time endures. Second thing, last thing. First was what? History shows us. Second, what God hides from us. I suppose Deuteronomy 29:29, one of the most famous passages in Scripture. You know, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God definitely hides some very important things from all mankind, including His own elect people. A lot He doesn't tell us. We call it His secret counsel. God does not reveal to anyone ahead of time the precise details of all His future plan. He doesn't do it. Jesus said, no one knows the day nor the hour of the return of the Son of Man. That's hidden in God's secret counsel. Therefore, there's absolutely no point whatsoever in trying to guess exactly what the next 10 years will hold, what the next century will be like, how long I will live, even what next week will be like when it ends for me. Scripture says, ye know not what a day may bring forth. It's in the secret counsel of God. Leave it there. You know, James 4:13-15. I will take time to read it. James 4:13-15. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. That's why I was brought up in the home. My parents said, they were saying we're going to do something, promise to do something a day or two. My mother, particularly, and my father too, would say, if I live and do well. As I remember, I'm told my great-grandparents said, from the Latin translation of this verse in James 4, Deo volenti, or if God is willing. I was brought up, many of you were, not to make a certain promise as to what you were going to do in a week or a year. But you could say, if I live and do well, or if God wills, I'll be there and do such and such. But your life's a vapor. A lot about you and me is hidden in the secret counsel of God. And really and truly, we should be happy about that and feel at peace because He will do everything right. I went to see a very close friend of mine, a classmate from first grade through high school up in Raleigh, who is facing death from cancer on hospice. We were talking about that a little bit, and he's a person you can be honest with. He's a Christian, but he's realistic. And I said, well, you know, we were raised as two houses from each other from age three on. I said, if I went back, I wouldn't choose any different than to be born in Lumberton of the family that I came from. They weren't perfect, but I believe that was the right place for me, and that's what I like. And the time I was born and all the relatives, particularly the elderly relatives I knew, that would be my choice, I said. But God made the choice, and so I think when He wants me to die, I'm happy for God to make the choice. It'll be the right time. And my classmate said, yes, Douglas, that's exactly the way I feel. He chose 1943 to be the year of my birth and the year of my death. I wish him to choose it. It'll be right. He gave us the best in our birth. In the big picture, he's going to give us the best in our death. And so that's in his hands. The one thing you've got to worry about, it's not that. Never that. But here's what God says, put your emphasis on. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children that we may do all the words of this law. Do what God said. Get it in your mind. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Psalm 119, the middle verse of the Bible, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according unto thy word. Or thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. God says, get in close touch with my word. Yield yourself to the patterns of its truth, and all will be well. Micah 6:8, do you know it? It's on the first chapel that was built at the University of North Carolina. It's still there, Girard Hall in Chapel Hill. That's wrecking the university hadn't taken it off. Micah 6:8, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good. For what doth God require of thee but to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with thy God? What is our appointed way for a safe future? What is our hope for our children in a rapidly declining culture? They're not, as far as we know, we don't know for sure, they're not likely to have it as good as we had it, those of us born in the 40s and 50s. Our children, not likely to have the privileges that were ours. What about their future? Well, here's the appointed way for us and for them. God loves our children at least as much as we do, and indeed more so, and grandchildren. The appointed way is God's written word. Trust God in His word. Remove every idol from your heart and from your home, and seek God's word and give yourself to it. Then your children will make it safely through an unknown future. I want to say something about that. As we face the future, how do you feel about it? How do I feel about it? I've been struggling. And I decided that I could do it one of two different ways. I had to talk to myself a little bit. There are two ways to look at the future of the Christian church in America and in the other countries. One is hopeless, lacking biblical faith. And the other is hopeful, that is to say, to be based on the resurrection of Jesus and His total control of everything that ever happens. To live without hope means to give up, literally give up, and wait for the worst. You know, devastated stock markets, maybe government oppression, maybe loss of freedom, all kind of things. But there's a better way. God's been saying to me, there's a better way. I don't want you to go the hopeless way. Don't you preach the hopeless way. You go this other way. Since Jesus is now on His victorious throne, He is guiding us into the future. The future is His just as much as the past, surely. He has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Nothing can happen but what He allows. The future may hold severe judgments for a sleeping church and a materialistic, immoral culture all around it. Yet, since the gracious, loving, wondrous God is in control of everything, when He exercises judgment, mercy is always mixed in with it. The coming judgments, we're just on the verge of them, I think, should be seen by people of faith as a bright opportunity for the expansion of true Christianity like we hadn't seen maybe since the 1859 revival or the First Great Awakening in the 1740s, I don't know. Now, we cannot control the country, the stock markets, the banks, or the Congress. And God doesn't ask us to do that. We couldn't. But we can stay close to Christ, keep our eyes of faith upon Him, and say, Lord, here am I. Use me every day for Your glory. If there's going to be redemption for our country, I mean as a country, all the elect will be saved. That's not even an issue. But I'm talking about a culture, a country, our history. Will there be any redemption for this country and our mother country, England, Scotland, and so forth? If there's going to be redemption for us, I suspect it will have to start again at the local level. It cannot come from the top. It will have to start with reconsecrated families, neighborhoods, godly communities, and then towns, and perhaps in some cases it will extend to entire counties where you've got a lot of strong churches and a lot of consecrated Christian men and women. They could take an entire county by and by and change its culture back to godliness. So that an entire county maybe could renew its vows to the Lord. This renewal of local communities is likely to draw in the confused, befuddled public. They will come to respect and ask for help from those whose lives exhibit the beauty, order, and provision of the Lord. Remember reading one conservative Christian economist. He's kind of way out sometimes. I hadn't read much he wrote in a long time, but yet he had some interesting thoughts, and I'm sure we're right. And he said maybe 35 years ago, this is a principle. Power flows to those who are responsible. He used the illustration of Joseph. Joseph was sold into Egyptian slavery, but he remained godly and very responsible person. Power flowed to him because he could be trusted with other people's stuff, even with their wife. Genesis simply says, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. You avoid idols and seek God's face, he'll be with you. And whatever prosperity he wants you to have, you'll have it. Because he's there. You don't want any more than that. That's enough. And so Joseph prospered in Potiphar's house. He was lied on and put in prison. He prospered in prison. And from prison, he rose to be second in command to the most powerful king in the world, Pharaoh. One man's godliness and responsibility eventually saved a great nation and the chosen people and much of the rest of the world. The spiritual principle is clear. Always, power flows to those who are responsible. Those who lie, those who are irresponsible, those who cheat, those who steal and take advantage of others, eventually the power will flow away from them over a period of time. It always does. So I say, what an opportunity Christians have now and in the future. It may be that economic dearth and breakdown, I don't know to what degree, I don't predict it. Moral darkness, thickening. But we're going to begin to see bright pinheads of light all over the land, shining as responsible, hardworking, loving Christian men and women do the best they can. Rural areas, small towns, even cities, neighborhoods, entire counties, maybe. And it begins to change back in a godly direction. Those who say, "Here am I, Lord, use me." That is what happened in the Middle Ages when the Roman Empire fell. Roughly, without being complicated, say the 5th century A.D. All this massive governmental apparatus collapsed. And the power gradually began flowing to the Christian communities, to men and women who tried to do right and who were helping the poor and provided protection and little jobs, and eventually Europe became Christianized. I can't make definite predictions of what will happen in our case. Only this, power flows to those that are responsible. I close with this. I thought of a poem that was used by King George VI on December the 25th, 1939, when Britain was at war and the Germans seemed to be doing very well indeed and things looked terrible. And the King, and now the Queen, every Christmas Day gives a speech to the nation, and whenever we're in Scotland, we listen. George VI, in terrible times, in his little speech, quoted a poem by a Christian woman named Minnie Louise Haskins, and I looked it up. Here's the little poem. Let it lead our way into our future. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out in the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Amen.